Invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. I used the story of Joseph as an illustration in the sermon on Sunday. And I said that it's one of the greatest stories in the world. If there is a better story, I don't know where it is. And I've read a lot of stories in my life. I love the story of Joseph. But it starts off ugly. And we are not going to move, we're not going to move out of the ugly tonight. It's just setting the stage. I have, I started off writing my outline for this, and I usually don't use an outline when I preach, at least not a written one in front of me, but I almost always construct one. So as I began constructing my outline for this, I wrote the first point, a recipe for disaster. And then the second point, I thought, well, I'll just stay with the cooking metaphor. The second point is the pot is put on to boil. And and then at the end, there is an attempt to clean up the dishes, but they clean up the dishes with bloody water, so they don't do a very good job of cleaning up the dishes. But in this first section, we see a recipe for disaster. And there are three ingredients that go into this recipe. One is a doting father. Number two, there is a precocious young man who talks too much. And then thirdly, there are jealous brothers. You put those three things together and you have the recipe for the disaster that follows. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, now let that sink in, 17, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So three components to this recipe for disaster. And the first one is a doting father. Now parents, the general rule ought to be that you try to love your children all the same and that you try to treat them all the same. It is inevitable that if a child is extraordinarily ill-behaved, you will still love that child, but you will not love that child in the same way as you would if that child were well-behaved and cooperative. And there's just no point in pretending that it's not that way. And so if you have multiple children, and one of those children is always sassing you and is always disobeying you and is always causing you problems, and then you have another child who is very dutiful, obedient, submissive, cheerful, always helping in the family, then there is a certain kind of love that you have as a parent for children that extends to both of them, but it is inevitable that the love will differ in some way. I think a lesson that we can learn from Jacob here is don't be so forthright with it that you make it obnoxious. So you've got to beware when you are a parent of making a couple of mistakes regarding what Jacob did. First of all, make sure that you're not the kind of parent who never finds anything right. It's a good bit of advice that if you have to criticize someone for something, whether they're your child or whether they're someone who works for you or someone you work with, whatever the case may be, if it's necessary for you to criticize someone, do your best to find something that you can commend them for first, so that then their ears will be opened and they won't just automatically throw up a wall that says, this person never does anything but finds fault with me. I'm afraid that there are some parents who have bought into the wrong idea that if I encourage my child, if I brag on my child, he's going to get the big head. Well, it does require some discernment, but I think that there are worse things that can happen if you are always criticizing your child and the child does not think that there's anything that he does that you approve of. You know, most of us who bring a child home from the hospital, just about 98% have no idea what we're doing. And thank God that a lot of what needs to be done is built in. And I think that probably years ago when there were big families and mama was having children from age 18 up to age 42 and there were 20 of them, and by the time she had number 20, then number one was already having kids. And people were always around little kids. People were always around babies back in those days when people had babies late in life and had big families. But today, it's possible that someone might be bringing a baby home from the hospital or bringing a baby home from the adoption agency, and that's the first baby that they've ever been around. And how good it is to have the advice of a wise Christian parent nearby. What a blessing that is. What a blessing it is to have the example of a wise Christian parent to go by. But if you are in the situation where you don't have a wise example from your parents or you don't have wise parents that you can consult, then I hope that you can find some people in church that will be able to give you some advice, some people who will be able to help you out. And it may be that we, as leaders of the church, need to be a little bit more forthright in helping young parents. Throughout life, there are many decisions that you face that you just have to pray and say, Lord, give me direction. I don't exactly know what to do here. But Jacob, it seems, made a bad decision when he decided that he was going to show special favoritism to Joseph. Now, if you've got a footnote in your Bible, as I do, then it's not exactly certain what the word means that we have as a coat of many colors. It could be a long-sleeved robe, could be a richly embroidered robe, but whatever it was something that showed that Jacob had special favor for Joseph. So I said that there were a couple of mistakes that parents could make in this regard, and one is to never give any praise whatsoever, and the second is to give praise in such a way that it makes the rest of the family jealous and bitter. And we don't want to fall into either one of those mistakes, and Jacob apparently fell into the second one, where he showed favoritism to Joseph in such a way that it made the rest of his brothers bitter. Now, Joseph didn't help that. The second ingredient in this recipe for disaster is that we have a precocious young man who talks too much. And I am assuming that he was a precocious young man. Precocious meaning that he had intelligence, obvious intelligence at an early age. We all have been around some of these kids who, by the time they're 2 years old, are talking better than many of the adults in their world. And those children have a tendency to talk too much. So I've had some of them in my family. And they also have a tendency to go towards thinking everybody wants to hear what they have to say, which is why they talk too much. So I imagine that Joseph was one of those kids that just from an early age, he was very intelligent, had a lot to say. And he probably also was an extraordinarily good-looking kid. I say that because by the time he was 30, shortly after this, so before he was 30, the Bible observes concerning him that he was a very handsome man and that he was well-built. And usually that kind of man doesn't grow out of an ugly kid, so I would just say that he probably was a nice-looking little kid. So he's very smart, talkative, good-looking little kid, and boy, oh boy, he's prissing around in that special robe. That's the way his brothers felt about it. And that's the third ingredient. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Joseph. Joseph is one of the few people in the Bible about whom there is nothing bad said. I mean, all the great men of the Bible, with the exception of Jesus, almost all of them have something bad that is said about them. David had his incident with Bathsheba. Moses was hot-headed and struck the rock when he ought to have spoken the rock, and so on through the various heroes of the Bible. Elijah succumbed to depression and hid himself under the juniper tree and wished that he was dead. There is no one in the Bible other than Joseph who receives so much attention without something bad being revealed about his character. But there's nothing bad that is said about Joseph unless this is it. And it's possible that Joseph was just frankly speaking the truth and that he didn't know that he was being as obnoxious but that's hard for me to believe if I'm right that he was a precocious young man. But I don't know. But anyway, whether he knew that he was making his brothers aggravated or not, he told them his dreams. And they hated him so much that his brothers could not speak well of him. Now, this is a good verse of Scripture to refer to the doctrine of moral inability. Now, when we talk about morals, we're talking about what you want to do and what you do not want to do. In another sense, morals refers to abiding right and wrong. So God's moral law has to do with principles of right and wrong. Various covenants may come and go, but the moral law stays. But when we're talking about moral ability or moral inability, we're talking about what you're able to do because you want to do it and what you're not able to do because you do not want to do it. So in talking about human ability or inability when it comes to receiving Christ, we say that that people have a moral inability. I hope I don't confuse you too much when I say that it's not a natural inability. Well, let me explain. lost people have intelligence. The fact that they don't receive Christ is not because they lack intelligence. When I was in graduate school, I was witnessing to the guy who turned out to be the director of my dissertation. I loved him very much. He loved me, but he did not make any claim to be a Christian. He knew that I was a devoted Christian, and so he was not surprised when I tried to witness to him. And he brushed me off, not in a mean way, but he brushed me off saying, "I know everything that you're saying." And he went over some of the elements of the gospel. "I know all of that stuff," he said. "I just don't believe that it's true." And you know, a person cannot make himself believe that something is true. Now, this professor was a very, very intelligent man. He had an understanding. He repeated back to me the essential elements of the gospel. So he didn't lack understanding. He had understanding. He had affections. He loved Laurel and Hardy movies. He liked old jazz records. He was a good husband to his wife, a good father to his children. He loved them. He had affections. It wasn't the fact that he never had affections. He had affections. He had a will. He never lacked a will. Lost people don't come to Christ, not because they lack understanding, affections, and will. They don't have a moral inability. They don't have a natural inability. They have a moral inability. They do not want to come to Christ, and therefore they can't. Or let me say it the other way around. They cannot come to Christ because they do not want to come to Christ. In their understanding, they think that being their own guide is the wisest way to live life. And this is the way that someone thinks who is stoned in the gutter for half the day. He thinks that he is wise enough to rule his life the way that it needs to be done. And people will not come to Christ. They cannot come to Christ because they will not come to Christ. Now, these brothers of Joseph's, why couldn't they speak well of him? Didn't they have vocal cords? Didn't they have mouths and tongues? Of course, they had the apparatus of speech. They could not speak well of him because they hated him, and they did not want to speak well of him. And Joseph had told them these dreams that indicated that the time is coming when you are going to bow down to me. And this is their little brother. This is their little brother that they already don't like because their father has shown him special favoritism. And he's saying, one of these days, you're going to bow down to me. And even his father takes him aside and rebukes him. But did you notice that last thing that I read in verse 11? But his father kept the saying in mind. Father remembered that. He said, "Son, you shouldn't talk that way," but he still remembered it. All right, so that's the ingredients for a big disaster. A doting father, a precocious boy who talks too much, and jealous brothers. And now the pot is put on to boil. Verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." Now that's kind of an unusual thing to put in the story right here. "Here I am." What are we to make of that? I think that what it indicates is that Joseph knew that this was going to be a dangerous mission, but that he was submissive and obedient to his father. So his father said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Why is that in the Bible? I mean, the story goes along just fine if you don't know anything about the fact they were not at Shechem. He meets this stranger in the field who says they're at Dothan. Why is that even in the Bible? It doesn't add anything to the story. Except this. Sometimes events of great moment are suspended by a thread of the tiniest diameter in God's providence. What if Joseph had not found his brothers? What if he had just gone home? What if his father had sent him the following week and they were angry with him and there was a caravan going not to Egypt but to Greece and they sold him to go into Greece? What if the following week when he found them, Reuben was not there? We'll see that Reuben figures prominently in just a moment. And they killed Joseph. What if all of this stuff? Perhaps you have heard the illustration, going back to the days when battles were fought on horses. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the war was lost. And the war was lost all because a nail came out of a horseshoe. And I do not think that that's an exaggeration of things. There are no small events. We just never know how God is going to use something. I can think of illustrations from people that I've talked to about how they got converted. Just small little things. What if this? What if that? And I remember I had an intern in the church that I pastored in Kansas City. He was an older man. He was a butcher before he came to seminary. I knew him after he'd come to seminary, but he was part of a family. The mother and the dad were godly people. But my friend Lloyd had no interest in church. But he would go on Mother's Day and on Easter just to please his mother. And he said one day as he was going out of church, the preacher shook hands with him and said, "God bless you, Lloyd." And Lloyd was a good old country boy. And he said to me, "Now, Brother Jim, you know I'm not a charismatic. But I'm telling you, when he said to me, 'God bless you, Lloyd,' I felt like somebody hit me. In fact, I turned around and looked at him to see if he had hit me." And he was just smiling and going on and shaking hands with the next person. And as a result of that, he fell under conviction, sought the Lord, and was converted. We just don't know what kind of a little small word is going to be used by God to accomplish some purpose. I'm ashamed of the first part of this story. It shows that I was a precocious young man that talked too much. But when I was about 14 or 15 years old, I was in the back seat of my dad's car, and my mom was in the front, and I guess my other sisters were in the back with me. And we stopped at a filling station. Back in those days, someone would pump the gas, and my dad got out to talk to the man who was pumping the gas. And the young man pumping the gas was using foul language. And my dad rebuked him sharply. He said, "I wish you wouldn't talk that way. It's got my family in the car. I don't want them hearing that kind of language. And he may have, dropped the word of you need to repent of your sin and give your life to the Lord. And the young man was clearly sullen and upset that my dad had been so forthright with him. And my dad got back in the car, and we began driving. It was dark. We were on our way to church somewhere. It must have been winter. And, so I speak up from the back and say, Dad, I don't know that you should have spoken to him so sharply about his using bad language. I don't think that he'll be open to hearing the gospel now. And that's the part of the story I'm ashamed of. My dad said, well, that's an interesting observation because I was converted, my dad said. I was converted because somebody rebuked me for using bad language. And I'll tell you two parts to this story. One part, when he was 15 years old, or he was a young man, I don't remember how old he was, but he said, we were on the bus going to a game, and the boy sitting close to me said to me, Oric, are you a Christian? And my dad said, yes, I am. And the boy said, well, you sure don't talk like one. And that really bothered my dad. He said it put him under conviction. And he repented of his sin and trusted in the Lord. Now, fast forward to the year 2017, just 4 years ago. About this time of year, my sisters and I went with my dad to Mount Vernon, Illinois, where he was being inducted into the High School Hall of Fame there for a basketball team that he was on. He had already been inducted for a football team years before that, but now the basketball team was being inducted. And while we are standing in the lobby of that hotel and the various inductees are there eating chicken wings and pigs in a blanket, an old man comes walking up to my dad, and my dad says with a tear in his voice, children, I'd like for you to meet the boy who led me to the Lord. And it was that boy who had rebuked him on the bus. I don't think there was any other gospel conversation between them after that, but it was just that little slim thread of conversation that God used to bring my dad to the Lord. And my dad preached all over the place, successfully pastored two churches, had incalculable influence on me and my sisters and many, many others. And it all goes back to a boy on a bus who had the courage to say, you sure don't talk like a Christian. What small threads God sometimes hangs such momentous events. And so I think that's why this is in this chapter, because there's a lot riding on what happens in the next few hours in this story. So he goes to his brothers. He finds them at Dothan. Now verse 18, they saw him from afar, and before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now, these guys, they don't like their little brother, but this is beyond any sibling rivalry that has ever taken place in my family or in your family, unless you've got somebody in jail for murdering one of your brothers or sisters. But we might fight and scratch and call each other names, but we drew the line at killing people. We just drew the line right there. And I suppose if there had been a pit close by, there were times when maybe my sisters would have thrown me in there. That's just the kind of people they were. But we've all worked it out now. But these guys, this is a bunch of thugs. You know what you have here? You have here the makings of the container that God is going to form to protect the Word of God, and out of this family is going to come the Messiah. Looks to me like a motorcycle gang riding camels at this point. And they want to kill Joseph. Reuben, two chapters back, we read something that Reuben did. He lay with his father's concubine, and boy, he's got a bad name. He's a bad boy. But he looks like the only one in this whole group that's got any decency about him. And he stands up and says, no, let's don't kill him. And so in this story so far, we have had the recipe for a disaster. And now in this section, we've just seen the pot put on to boil. And look at what it says next. Then they sat down to eat. Now, I think that is a very powerful statement from a literary perspective. So the Bible writer, Moses, does not say, these guys were a bunch of heartless thugs. He says, they sat down to eat. And if you just think about it, that tells you what this group of young men was like. Keep your finger here and turn over to chapter 42. And this is later on in the story. So when they are before Joseph, Joseph is speaking to them through an interpreter when he's in Egypt. But he can understand what they are saying. Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Now this is 20 years later, at least 20 years later. And they're in trouble, and they say to one another, it's because of what we did to Joseph, but I had you turn over here because there's a detail in the story that's here that's not back in chapter 37. And that is, Joseph is begging them not to do this. They say, we saw the distress of his soul. This boy was torn up. He begged us, and we did not listen. These guys are just sitting down there to eat. While we're floating around the Bible, let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20. Proverbs 30, 20. Here's what it says in Proverbs 30:20. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. Her conscience is hard. And the evidence that her conscience is hard is that after her sinfulness, she just sits down and eats, she wipes her mouth, looks up with an impudent look on her face and says, so? I've done nothing wrong. Even today, when a movie producer wants to demonstrate that someone is a crass low life of a human being, it will show that person eating, usually in a sloppy way, with his fingers, getting grease all over his lips and chin, at times of distress. It just says all this person cares about is just food, just eating. Doesn't matter that Minas Tirith, if you know the story of the Lord of the Rings or seen the movie, it doesn't matter that Minas Tirith is being attacked. I just want to eat these figs and eat these dates and put this greasy food in my mouth. It's a way that movie producers still show the crass, low character of someone. I think that's why what this is here. Is when I was teaching composition, I would say, don't tell me that something was beautiful. Describe it in such a way so that I, the reader, end up saying, that was beautiful. And I think that's what is going on here, back in Genesis 37. They sat down to eat. This is an indication of how hardened these men were. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Now, you know, Ishmael was their great uncle. So, not too far removed. There's a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. These are their cousins, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and as they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So, not sure why the Midianites are mentioned. Some people think that the Midianites were traveling with the Ishmaelites. The way that it is translated here in the ESV could be just observation. Here goes another caravan. But they sell him to the people who are going to Egypt, and they took Joseph to Egypt. They sell him for the price of a slave. And now they try to clean up the mess. So this is... We've had the recipe for disaster. They've put the pot on to boil. They sat down to eat, and now they try to clean the dishes. But they're cleaning the dishes with bloody, muddy water. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. They try to clean up their mess, but they clean up their mess by breaking the heart of their father. They tell him a lie, and they allow him to go through this unutterable grief for years and years and years. And it all springs out of their hatred. Well, as I said, this chapter closes. The cabinet is shut on the dishes. And it seems awfully dark in there, especially to Joseph. He's down in Egypt. He's a slave in the household of Potiphar, the captain of the guard. But God is standing in the shadows, keeping watch above his own. All right. Amen.